As we come to our study of the Word of God this morning, we're continuing in a study, a series that we've called What We Believe. Paul, you see, told Timothy that Christians are to retain the standard of sound words that they have received. And so we're in the middle of this series here on Sunday morning, striving to do just that, to retain the standard of sound words. We're studying what we believe in key areas of Christian doctrine because we want to have sound, healthy doctrine. We want to hold fast to the faith, the core doctrines of Christianity. We don't want to be turned aside to myths and end up believing something that, though it is under the name of Christianity, really isn't Christianity at all. And so far in this series, as you remember, we've seen what we believe about the Bible, studying 2 Timothy 3 for that, and we've seen what we believe about God the Father from Isaiah 40 through 48. Well, today we want to turn our attention to an equally important subject, and that is what we believe about Christ. What we believe about Jesus Christ. Now, more than any other religion, Christianity is summed up by its name. While Judaism isn't really about Jews and Buddhism isn't really about Buddha, Christianity most definitely is about Jesus Christ. John Piper, taking issue with those who vainly want to blend Christianity and Islam into one because both are monotheistic, Piper says this, "The issue is not whether Islam is monotheistic. The issue is, does Islam or any other faith besides Christianity cherish the crucifixion of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the only ground of our acceptance with God? And the answer is no. Only Christians follow the Lamb who was slain. The center of Christianity, writes Piper, is the reality of the tortured God-man, Jesus Christ. More and more, he must become the issue." Piper is right. Christ is the issue. He is the centerpiece of our faith. Christianity is Christianity. Now, we must know then what the Bible teaches and therefore what we believe about Jesus Christ. He is the bridge that spans the gulf between a holy God and sinful men. He is God and Lord. He is prophet and priest. He is Savior and Redeemer. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Anointed One. He is the Father, the Son of the Father's love. He is first and last, was dead but is alive. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Revelation 3 verse 7 even says that Christ is this. There, he is the one who opens what no one will shut and shuts what no one will open. Sounds an awful lot like what we read about God in Isaiah 43 verse 13 last week. I act, and who can reverse it? Now, all areas of theology are important, but if you get it wrong when it comes to Christ, then you're just wrong. No matter how right you are everywhere else, if your Christology is skew, you flunk the exam. And so as Christians, we must know what we believe about the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, of course, what passage will we go to discover what we believe about Christ? And while no one passage sums up everything that the Bible teaches about Christ, the one that perhaps comes the closest is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 20. And so let's turn there and discover what the Bible teaches and, therefore, what we believe about our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 13 through verse 20. "For he," and the reference is to God, the Father, from verse 12, "for the Father has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom," so it's the Son, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, understanding, as I said, that no text can say everything there is to say about Christ, nonetheless, this text is kind of like the diamond at the center of the brooch of the Bible's Christianity. And therefore, we'll use this text as our guide to what we believe about Christ. Now, we're going to see 12 truths here that we believe about Jesus Christ. 12 truths. It'll take us more than one Sunday to cover them, as you might expect, but let me give you the 12 as we begin. What we believe about Jesus Christ is that he is God's beloved Son, he is Savior, and he is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. That's what we'll cover today. He is the beloved Son, he is Savior, and he is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. Furthermore, as we plunge farther into the text, God willing, next week, we will also see that what we believe is that Jesus is incomparably preeminent. He is creator, he is eternal, and he is sustainer. Furthermore, Jesus is the head of the church, he is the source of the church, and he is first in the church. And finally, Jesus of Nazareth was and is fully God, and he is the reconciler of the universe. Those are 12 key things that we believe about Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin with Colossians 1, verse 13 through 20, we realize immediately that this is not a paragraph in a theology textbook. It's a passage in a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Colossae. And that means we can't just lift this little section out and study it as if it had no context, no background. And in fact, as we found with Isaiah 40 through 48 in the previous couple of weeks and what they said about God, here the context is also very important in what Paul says about Jesus Christ. And so let me fill it in for you. Colossae was a city in the southwest portion of what is modern-day Turkey. It was a city of some significance because it straddled the most important land route from the port city of Ephesus to the Euphrates River, which was on the extreme eastern end of the Roman Empire. According to this letter, Paul had not actually planted the church in Colossae himself. Christ had established his church in that city through a man named Epaphras. You see that in Colossians 1, verse 7, for example. The end of verse 6 talks about the grace of God. And then it says, you learned it, that is the grace of God, you learned that from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. It seems that Epaphras was a man whom Paul had trained as a church planner, probably during his 2+ year stay in the city of Ephesus in Acts 19. Well, Paul had trained Epaphras. Epaphras had gone to Colossae and planted the church there, and now there was a solid Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church there. According to Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul was a prisoner when he wrote this letter, and it seems most likely that he wrote this during his house arrest of Acts 28 in the city of Rome. Well, also according to chapter 4 of Colossians, Epaphras himself had traveled to Colossae to meet with Paul, or from Colossae to meet with Paul there in Rome to discuss the Colossian church. And there were some problems, some things he wanted to address with Paul. And following that discussion then, Paul wrote this letter and he sent it back to the city of Colossae. He sent it in the hand of a young man named Tychicus, who was one of his faithful fellow workers. Also along with Tychicus went Onesimus, who was a newly converted runaway slave. He accompanied Tychicus because Philemon, to whom Paul wrote the letter of Philemon in the New Testament, Philemon was a member of the Colossian church as well. So Tychicus and Onesimus on the way carrying this letter to the Colossian church. Now, this letter, though, was more than just a general encouragement to the Colossian Christians to kind of keep the faith and keep persevering and so on. In fact, there were some specific theological problems in the city of Colossae, in that church there, that needed to be addressed by Paul. The church was being influenced by outside teaching, and this teaching was apparently a strange mixture of Jewish legalism on one hand and Greek mysticism on the other. It's not two things that usually went together, but here they did. Someone had mixed into the pot with Christ a whole bunch of other beliefs, and they were calling the result Christianity. Now, you can see that their dangerous recipe included some Jewish legalism if you look at chapter 2, verse 16. Their recipe included some Jewish legalism. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Obviously, Jewish legalism. It's the same sort of thing that Paul had to address in Romans and Galatians and Philippians and all over the New Testament. In Colossae, however, another poison had been added to the pot, and that was Greek mysticism. Notice verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Self-abasement meant like harsh treatment of your body physically and things like that. And it also mentions specifically here the worship of angels. These people were taking stands on visions that they had seen. These were inflated without cause by their fleshly minds. They weren't from God at all. Now, Greek mysticism later to coalesce into a false kind of Christianity called Gnosticism. When Christianity and Greek mysticism got together, it eventually was called Gnosticism. Well, what this Greek mysticism believed was that there was this distant, unknowable God, and he was called the fullness. The Greek word for that was pleroma. Now, you couldn't really know the pleroma, this distant, almost impersonal, kind of a force sort of God. You couldn't really know the pleroma, but what you could know were the little bits and pieces of him that he broke off and kind of sent out into the universe. These little bits and pieces were called emanations in Greek. They were demigods. They were kind of sub-gods. They weren't completely God, only the pleroma, the fullness, was completely God. But these little kind of emanation sub-gods running around, they supposedly revealed something of God to you. Now, that mysticism or mystical system had been mixed into Christianity in the city of Colossae, in the church there. Thus, the reference to the worship of angels, angelic beings, heavenly beings, or these emanations, these little sub-gods. As in African traditional religion, there was a hierarchy to these spiritual semi-divine beings, and you kind of worshipped and served them and acknowledged them based on where they were at in the hierarchy. Now, apparently, Christ, in the view of the false teachers here, Christ was the highest of these semi-divine beings, but he wasn't actually God himself. And therefore, the Colossian heretics said that while Christ was good, yeah, they acknowledged that, you needed something more than just Christ. If you were really going to get it together, you needed more than Christ. Based on what Paul says in this letter itself, they taught that Christ was incomplete deity, who gives an incomplete salvation, and has a shared authority with the whole rabble of these other sub-gods and spirit beings. Paul wrote to set the record straight. Notice, for example, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, this Greek mysticism and kind of vague and vain ideas about how the world came into being. It's according to the tradition of men, it's according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness, all the pleroma, Paul even uses their word, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. As you read those verses, you can see Paul's tactic, can't you? Rather than waste time listing all the wrong views of the false teachers, Paul just wrote the truth. They wanted to diminish Christ. Paul elevated Christ. They wanted to minimize Christ. Paul exalted him in all of his true glory, fully God, complete salvation, sovereign Lord. Now, this letter, then, is a perfect place for us to find out what we believe about Jesus Christ, because that, in fact, is the very purpose of Paul writing this letter. He wrote to the Colossians to tell them what Christians should believe about Jesus Christ. You've been taught wrongly, says Paul. This is what you should believe about our Lord and Savior. So, now, back to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll pick up our text. In Colossians 1, 13 through 20, then, Paul listed 12 truths that Christians must believe about Christ. Now, the first verse of our text, verse 13, actually begins in the middle of a sentence in the original Greek. That sentence begins up in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. So Paul starts with a prayer in verse 9. In verse 12, he closes that prayer by thanking God for salvation. He says, we pray, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, continuing then to speak about God's saving work in the life of believers, Paul then says this in verse 13. For he, that is the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then when you hit verse 15, you get a list of key truths about Christ, the Father's beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, and so on. Now, I want to begin, rather than in verse 15, though, I want to begin up in verse 13, because there's a critical title of our Lord Jesus Christ that is used here that I think needs to be added to what we believe about Christ if we're going to have a full picture of our Christology. And so, number one on our list, number one of 12 things that we believe about Christ based on what the Scripture teaches, is what we believe about Christ is that He is the Father's beloved Son. He is the Father's beloved Son. And you see it there in verse 13. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, it'd be catastrophic for us to overlook the importance of this title as we build our Christology, what we believe about Christ. In fact, it is the disregard of this title, beloved Son, that has led to some of the most serious errors of our age. For example, the idea that a person can be saved without believing in Jesus Christ specifically. This title rescues us from those kind of disastrous doctrinal deviations. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of the Father. Now, Son, of course, suggests a number of different things theologically. Son suggests first virgin birth. Physically speaking, Jesus wasn't Joseph's son. He was God's son through the Holy Spirit's work in Mary's womb, wasn't he? Son also suggests subordination. It is the Son who prays, Father, not my will, but thine be done. The Son is delighted to do the will of the Father. Well, according to John 5:18, though, in Jesus' case, Son also suggests equality with God the Father. John wrote, for this reason, in John 5:18, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. However, here in Colossians 1:13, though all those things are true about the sonship of Christ, here the title of Son, because of the adjective beloved, suggests something else. Here it suggests relationship, devotion, love, the relationship between a father and a son, the devoted love of a father for a son. Christ is the treasured, cherished Son of the Father. He is the only Son of the Father, and the Father dotes on Him. In our day of pluralism, all ways lead to God and that sort of thing, there is no more important truth about Jesus Christ than this truth. He is the Father's beloved, treasured Son. The Father loves Him above all others. Any insults, any slights, any dishonor done to the Son is a supreme offense against the enamored Father. To disbelieve in His Son is a crime of unrivaled proportions. The Father has exalted Him. Let no man drag Him down off the Father's pedestal. Now, let me show you from the Scripture, then, the Father's delight in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts in the Messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, so turn back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. The servant song, specifically, you see here the Father's delight in the Son. You see it in anticipation. These are prophecies about Christ. Looking forward. Just to show you the importance of this theme, how the Son is the beloved one of the Father. Because in my years of hearing sermons and reading books and so on, I'm not sure I've ever heard this develop very much. And certainly on occasion, but not much. And so I wanted to develop it with us this morning. He is beloved Son. It starts in Isaiah 42, verse 1. The servant song. Messianic prophecy regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Messiah is the special object of God's favor. He is the one in whom God's soul delights. At the end of a hard day, God doesn't pick up a favorite book. He doesn't watch a favorite sporting event on television. He doesn't sit down with a cup of coffee and nibble on a block of chocolate. When God wants to delight at the end of the day, He fixes His eyes on His Son and says, you are my delight. You are the one I cherish. Chapter 49, verse 1 and 2, you get a similar statement. This time the servant himself is speaking, Christ Himself. Chapter 49, verse 1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. And from the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow, and He has hidden me in His quiver. God is the archer. The Son is His favorite arrow. Look over at verse 7 of the same chapter. Men might despise the Redeemer might despise the Messiah, might despise Christ, the Father never will. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, that's to Christ, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Others might despise the Son, they might even crucify him. But to the Father, he is the chosen one. He is the cherished one. He is the one who, as the next servant song says, or in the one that begins in chapter 52 and moves into chapter 53, he is the one who is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That is God's love for his Son. He places him highest above all because he delights in him. Now, that's the Father's love in anticipation. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll see that same love, not in anticipation, but in expression. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and you remember the event, of course, is the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is baptized here by John, and God speaks. This moment, the most amazing thing happens. God speaks in an audible voice, chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As a general might give a pep talk to his troops before they hit the invasion beaches, so when God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, on his 3-year public ministry, he sent him out with a profoundly encouraging speech. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." His family would call him a lunatic. The Pharisees would call him a fraud, a demoniac, and a child of fornication. The crowds would love him one minute and hate him the next. His disciples, they vacillated between worship and total bewilderment. But one thing that Christ could always be assured of from beginning to end of his ministry was that he was the beloved of his Father. By the way, just as a side note, since God delights only in righteousness and never in wickedness, this is perhaps a subtle hint at Jesus' sinlessness even. Conformity to his own character is what pleases the Father. And Jesus of Nazareth was the beloved in part because he never trespassed God's holiness. Now, as the time neared for Jesus' crucifixion, turn to Matthew 17, the Father renewed his expression of love for the Son, not just at the beginning of his 3-year ministry, but also towards the end of it. Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Understatement of the year. "If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Father's profound love for his Son means that it is an insult to the Father for you to listen to anyone else. Now, if you turn over into the Gospel of John, we want to continue to search the Gospels to find these expressions of love of the Father for the Son. You find this all over the Gospel of John. Let me show you a series of verses. Start in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. One of the themes, you could say, even because of the number of repetitions, one of the themes of this Gospel is the love of the Father for the Son. John 3, verse 35, says, Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." There is a love relationship between Father and Son that is so great that the Father delights to give all things to the Son. Now, what does the Father's love for the Son mean practically for you and me? Verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you do not obey, do not believe the Son, the Father is aghast. He is horrified. How can you not delight in the one who is my delight? There is no more sure way to incite the wrath of God than to slight his beloved Son. Think of it this way. One of the worst things that a teacher ever has to do is tell parents that their child is failing. Why? Parents think the world of their kid. My kid can't be bad. My kid can't be dumb. Right? It's not possible. God thinks the world and much more of his Son. Don't you dare insult him by not believing him and listening to him. Turn over to John chapter 5 and you see it continued. John 5, verse 20, again, Jesus makes the statement, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." Love relationship, John chapter 15. One of the great themes of the final night before Jesus' death, it's all over these chapters, is relationship between Father and Son. John 15, verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." The basis of all of Jesus' love for us is it is like the Father's love for him. Chapter 17, verse 24, at the end of the great prayer that Jesus prayed in this chapter, he says to the Father, 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Why does the Father glorify the Son? Because he loves the Son. Now again, what does the Father's love for the Son mean practically? Turn back just a page to chapter 16, verse 27. How does the Father's love for the Son work out for you and for me? Chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you," Jesus says to the disciples. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me." Because you have loved me. It's a simple equation. God loves you if you love God's Son. One more illustration of this. Turn back to chapter 3. We all know the chapter 3, verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We need to read the rest of the context, though, and remember who is beloved of the Father. God loves the world, but it is his Son whom he treasures above all. Chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Of course, that's Christ's first coming. At his second coming, he does come to judge the world. That's developed in John chapter 5. Now, notice verse 18. Again, the special relationship between Father and Son, what does it mean? "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten or the unique, special Son of God." You see, if you try to get to God any way except through Jesus Christ, you will find a very angry God when you get there. Because God is not interested in you coming to him on your own basis or through some other religion. He is interested in only those who love his Son, because he loves his Son. If you love his Son, God loves you. Simple. Not to believe in Christ is to be judged already. Why? Because he is the unique, only begotten, special, beloved Son of the Father. In 1 John 5, verse 12, the Apostle John said it clearly. He said, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." God gives eternal life only to those who are infatuated with his Son, just as he is infatuated with his Son. So we turn back to Colossians chapter 1. We're now starting to get a grip on this first thing, the first of 12 that we need to believe about Jesus Christ. What we believe about Christ is he is God's beloved Son. "For he," God, verse 13, "rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." If you don't love the Son in whom the Father delights, in the Father's eyes you have committed the worst crime of all. Never slight the one the Father loves above all. Now, the second thing that we need to believe about Christ comes in verse 14. Verse 14. Not only is he beloved Son, but he is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What we believe about Jesus Christ is that he is Savior. In him and in him alone are we saved. In him and in him alone are we redeemed from our slavery to sin and are our sins forgiven. In Philippians 3, Paul said this of Christians. He said, "We are those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." Why do we glory in Christ Jesus? Because he is Savior. We place no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our feeble, frantic efforts to impress God with our morality or our religious duties. How could our works, anything that we do, any effort that we make, how could that compare to the work of his beloved Son on the cross? Don't insult God by saying that something that you do, your little works of righteousness and your little church things, that somehow those could measure up to, equal, or contribute to the work of Christ. God looks at that and is infuriated. He loves his Son above all. His work is incomparable. Christ, then, does not share Savior status with you or me. He doesn't share Savior status with anyone else, not Mary, not anyone. What we believe about Christ is that he and he alone is Savior. Now, Christ's saving work is described two ways here in verse 14. You can see it clearly, redemption and forgiveness. Christ is Savior first because he is Redeemer. In him we have redemption. The word redemption was used in two primary ways in Paul's day. First, it was used of ransoming important princes or kings or knights who had been captured by an enemy during the battle. See, if you were a king, and let's say your eldest son, the crown prince, led a charge against the enemy, but his horse broke his leg, he went down, and then he was taken prisoner. Well, what did you do? Well, after the battle, what would happen is this. The enemy would send a delegation to you to see if you were interested in paying a wagon load of gold for your captured son. And normally, you would, in fact, pay up. The paying up was called redemption. It was a trade. Gold for son. Very simple. Well, in the redemption of Christianity, the pattern doesn't quite hold perfectly, though, does it? Because God did not redeem sons. He did not redeem someone who was essentially important to him. And in fact, he redeemed traitorous enemies, sinners like you and me. And God didn't use gold to redeem. He used his son, the only beloved son. Now, the second way the word redemption was used was of purchasing the freedom of a slave. You were slaves to sin. Romans 6 says that clearly. God bought you out of your miserable state. In this case, your freedom wasn't bought with a handful of denarii, drachmas, or shekels. You weren't ransomed with worthless things like shiny rocks, which is all gold is. You were purchased with the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. As the life of the Lamb in the Old Testament was given in the place of the life of the sinner, so Jesus gave his life in the place of your life. He is Savior because he is substitute. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but here's what it is. He is Savior because he is substitute, exchanging his relationship with the Father for your relationship with the Father. You get that? You get from the Father the love that Jesus should get. At the cross, Jesus took the fiery wrath that you should have gotten. Christ is Savior because he took the relationship with God that you deserve and gave you the relationship with God that only he deserves. Christ is Savior because he purchased you with his agony, with his suffering, with his life as a substitute. But not only do we have redemption in Christ as Savior, in him we also have forgiveness. Verse 14 notes that again for us at the end of the verse. It is in Christ whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, bad news comes in different forms, doesn't it? But bad news doesn't get any worse than the news that God is angry at you for your sin, and primarily your sin of disbelieving in his Son. Losing your job, losing a spouse, getting dumped by the guy or girl of your dreams, well, that's bad, right? Flunking your exams or putting super glue in your eyes instead of eye drops by mistake, well, that's bad, right? Bad news. But you know what? Having the eternal, infinite, omnipotent, holy God mad at you is a lot worse than any of those things. Owing the bank money is bad. Owing God for your sin is far worse. And the only way, you see, that you can pay God off for your sin is by sending your payments from hell. And so Christ is Savior because what he does is he wipes out the sin debt. In him it is forgiven. In him it is wiped away. In him it is taken out of existence. And that's what the word forgive in verse 14 meant. It meant to send away from. It meant to cancel a debt, to pardon or to release someone from debt. What you owed God and could pay only by spending eternity in hell, that was forgiven, blotted out, torn up, shredded, sent away in Christ. Paul dealt with that over in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He said, starting in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did that, or what did it look like? Illustration, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. Every law of God that you had ever broken and ever would break was on this list. It was the debt that you owed God and could only pay by going to hell. What did God do? He canceled out that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. If you're a Christian, you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the certificate of debt recording what you owed God is canceled. It's erased, taken out of the way. God took that document and erased it, and then he nailed it to the cross and he left it there eternally as a testimony to the fact that your sin debt was paid by Christ. Therefore, the summary of all that is what we believe about Jesus Christ is he is Savior. He is Savior. Even his name says it, doesn't it? Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua, which is simply a Hebrew sentence, which means Yahweh is salvation. Even his name tells his work, call him Jesus, Yeshua, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sin. Now, these days, of course, it's not enough just to say that Jesus is Savior. You must also add that ever-important theological word, alone. What we believe is that Jesus alone is Savior. He is not one option among many. God does not count belief in Allah or Hinduism or whatever, however ardently held, and some sort of moral life added to that. He doesn't count that as good as faith in Christ. Not at all. According to Acts 4, verse 12, his name is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so what we believe about Jesus Christ is not just that he is Savior, but he alone is Savior. He is the beloved of the Father. There is no other way to the Father but through him. Now, after teaching us that Christ is the beloved Son and is Savior, a third thing that this passage shows us that about Christ, that we must believe about Christ, is this. He is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. Colossians 1, moving in now to verse 15. Not only is he beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness, he is the image of the invisible God. John 1 verse 18 says that no one has seen God at any time. People have seen visions of God, which are representations of God, but no one has actually seen God himself. And the reason is simple. God is spirit. God is, as Paul says here, invisible. He's a spirit being. He's the image of the invisible God. God does not have a physical form. He does not have a physical body, a corporeal presence. He manifests himself in different ways for people to see in visions and so on. But God, in his essence, does not have a body. Now, in light of that, Paul says a totally amazing thing then in verse 15. He says that Jesus is the image of God the Father. Now, the Greek word for image there was the word icon. And as you would guess, we get the English word icon from it. a statue, a picture, a representation. Just turn over quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll see that there's a second time that Paul uses this terminology, not just there in Colossians 1, but also here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, in whose case, talking about those who have their eyes veiled when the gospel is preached, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image, the icon of God. Now, what in the world does Paul mean when he says that Christ is the icon of God? He means that Christ is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. Jesus is the physical representation of the non-physical God. Now, this leads to a very interesting tension. In the Old Testament, God said that the Jews were not to make icons or idols to represent himself. In fact, he said it in the Ten Commandments, didn't he? No physical thing could accurately represent God. Jesus breaks the rule. He is the icon, and you could say just as well, the idol representing God. You say, how does that work? How can Jesus break the second commandment and not break it at the same time? Jesus doesn't break the second commandment as the icon of God because he is the one whom he represents. Unlike a statue of a man or a bird or a bull or something like that, as God himself, Jesus accurately represents God. Jesus does not come close to representing God. He is not a good forgery of God. No expert will put on his jeweler's monocle, examine Christ, and declare a masterful forgery, but a forgery nonetheless. Not at all. Although distinct from his Father, we definitely believe in the Trinity, right? Distinct from his Father, nonetheless, Christ is a laser-accurate representation of the Father's deity. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, and you'll see a statement of our Lord Jesus Christ that explains this whole issue of icon. Jesus doesn't break the second commandment when he is called an icon because he is the one who he represents, and therefore he's accurate in his representation. No statue, no human, mere human being could ever do that. Notice John chapter 14, verse 7. Thomas up in verse 5 has just said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way, how to get there? Jesus says, I am the way. Verse 7, he continues, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Philip, one of the 12, kind of scratches it, his head and says, Lord, we've seen a lot of great things with you, and we've seen a lot of miracles, all that sort of stuff. I don't remember seeing God, and I think I would have recalled that. I think it would have stuck with me if I had seen that God. And so he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is God. It's that simple. He is the icon, the accurate representation of God because he is God. He is the living, breathing, walking, talking representation of God. He is God himself. Hebrews 1, as you know, makes this same statement about or same point about Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 3, parallels the verse we're reading in Colossians. It says this, and Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Exact representation of his nature. Jesus is not kind of like God. Jesus is not God-like. It's not that you merely experience God when you're with Jesus. He is God. Line for line, curve for curve, Jesus perfectly represents God. Only infinity can represent infinity. Only God can accurately represent God. And so the Son can accurately represent the Father because the Son is God. Now, it's not that Jesus of Nazareth represented God in his physical features, the length of his hair and the color of his eyes. That's not it, obviously. Jesus represented God exactly in regard to God's nature, his essence. And so in that sense, to have seen Jesus was to have seen the Father, because they are both fully divine. Now, of course, the false teachers, as I said earlier, the false teachers in Colossae wanted to sell the Colossians a Christ that was less than the exact image of God. God was the fullness, Christ was the partialness. God, they said, was the fullness, Christ was the fullness minus one. Paul rejected that view of Christ totally. What the Bible teaches, and therefore what Christians believe, is that Christ makes visible the invisible God. A wax statue might be so perfectly crafted that it looks for all the world like the person it represents. Jesus is like that, only better. He is the living, breathing icon of God, accurately representing the Father's divine essence, because he too is divine. So, what Christians believe about Christ is, first, he is God's beloved Son. The Father loves no one so passionately as he loves his Son. You love him too. Second, what we believe about Christ is that he is Savior. By him alone are we redeemed and forgiven. It is through Christ and Christ alone, his death, his work on the cross. And if you have not given yourself over to a love for Christ and a belief in Christ, leaving behind and forsaking all of the things of this world, all of the things that you might bring to God and say, oh God, look, aren't you impressed by what I've done? Christ says, or God says, Christ's death on the cross, you're going to Sunday school. I wonder which one I'm going to value, right? Unless you set all that stuff aside and reject it all and say, only through Christ can I be saved? You are not a Christian. It is coming to God empty-handed, clinging to Christ. He is what fills your hands when you go to God. And so what we believe about Christ is that he is Savior. And if you have not believed in Christ as Savior, then I call you this morning to come to love the Son of the Father's love, to see him in all of his glory, in all of the awfulness of the cross, and all of his resurrected glory, and to come to love him as the Father loves him, so the Father will love you. So we believe that Jesus is God's beloved Son. We believe that Christ and Christ alone is Savior. And thirdly, what we believe about Christ is that he is the visible duplicate of the invisible God. Now, that's the first three things that we believe about Christ. But there's a lot more to come, isn't there? And God willing, next week we'll see seven more and then finish off in a third week. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the time that we could study this morning. To exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, you have lifted him up. He is on your pedestal. There is none like him. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and you will delight in that. You will cherish that moment because you love your Son. Lord, we pray that we would love him as you love him, that we would exalt him as you exalt him, that we would lift him up in all his radiant glory, in all the awfulness of the cross, in all the wonder of his resurrection. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. We love and worship him as Savior. Lord, we thank you for your Son, and in his name we pray, to your glory. Amen.